this. We've gotten to that place where we've been dealing with the synodicis, the conscience, and the Word of God has quite a bit to say about the conscience, both good and bad. As we noted last Sunday morning, it is the place where the standards and norms of the individual are formed. Remember that unbelievers have a conscience as well. As a matter of fact, that probably is one of the most important areas of differentiation between animals and human beings. Animals, they look like they have a conscience, but that's only because they got caught. Their standards, of course, are just exactly what they are, animals. That is why on occasion when people raise animals that are normally ferocious, that have come out of the jungle, as they're being raised, they will attack their masters. There's no conscience there. There's no norm. The norm is, you look like a meal to me. So the one thing you are thoroughly aware of is that you feed your pets well. A good example of that is the feline, whether it be the larger species such as lions and tigers, all the way down to a common house cat. It's been proved that if someone dies in the presence of a house cat and the body is not found for a while, the cat gets hungry. That's right. A dog will die alongside of its master. Cats won't. There was a cute article the other day in the paper about cats. It was talking about the fact that, or it may not have been in the paper, it may have been something I got as a get-well thing. But in any event, it talked about the independency of cats. You know, you can train a dog, you call it and it comes to you, you call a cat and it walks away from you, and yet you feed it. A dog waits for your arrival when you've been away all day. Cat could care less. All that meowing that's going on is feed me, in cat talk. Oh, they'll come up and they'll lie down on your lap. That's only because they're cold and your lap is warm. They're opportunists. And I can safely say that because Nancy is not here this morning. We're dealing with the area of the conscience, and let's look for a little bit on the negative side of the conscience, and that is where we left off last time under point F. If yours does not agree with mine, that doesn't matter. You just make it whatever point you want to make it. Just make it a point. The believer in reversionism destroys their conscience through scar tissue of the soul. Now we're going to deal with reversionism quickly, just in case there are any of you that are not familiar with the doctrine itself. But for a point of reference, biblically, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I use these particular passages, verses 1 and 2, for my graduation thesis in college. Got an A-. Even though some of the things I said, the professor did not agree with, he said I said it well. Well, that's the key. If you can say it well, that's fine. If you sit there and stumble, where they obviously say, I don't think you know what you're talking about. We have some phrases that are used here in English that are not quite correctly translated. Now, the Spirit. The word Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, speaks in words profoundly or explicitly. You'll notice that the word that is used here is not from logos, it's from ritos. And by the way, you'll notice for you Greek students, there is a breathing mark over the ro. That happens with R's occasionally when they start a word. So it should have been translated, now the Holy Spirit speaks explicitly with words, saying that in the latter times does not refer to the last days. Don't confuse the two. There are those that believe that this is something that's going to happen yet future to us. No, latter times, the structure of this particular group of words indicates that it means any time after the writing by Paul to young Timothy. So it would include the church age and obviously on into the tribulation. So it's all inclusive. If it intended to say the last days, it would say the last days, but it doesn't. It says the latter times. Some shall depart. Now, those some shall depart is from the Greek word, the noun, apostasia. You can hear it. Apostasia. We transliterate that into English and we come up with apostasia. What do we come up with? Okay. It's from the verb aphistimi, which means to depart, to leave. Got to be careful about this word because it could be used negatively, which it is normally used, but also positively. That's the danger, especially with young Greek students. They look up a word in their dictionary and they say, oh, that means apostasy, so wherever it appears, it means apostasy. Wrong. A word has to be interpreted in the light of its context. Hold your place there, if you would, and move back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, who, by the way, were northern Greeks, he noted that, number one, they were a little bit confused because someone had told them that the day of the Lord had already occurred. In other words, the rapture had happened. Of course, if you get a letter from someone saying the rapture occurred, something's wrong. That means he missed it too. They didn't take that into consideration. So he says in verse 1, now we beseech you or implore you, brothers, that is in Christ, by the coming of our Lord, this is the Greek word parousia, and our gathering together unto him. There's no question that we're referring to the rapture, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. And then we have italicized, for that day shall not come. That's implied, and correctly so. Except there be a apostasia. Now, what does your Bible translate? The Old King James translates it falling away. Apostasy? Now then, here refers to what? The taking away. The taking away of whom? Mim and Yun. The reference here is to the rapture. And of course, we have those that believe that prior to the rapture of the church, there will be a great falling away of believers from true doctrine. Well, that may be the case, but that's not what this is saying. In other words, the day shall not come except there be what? In other words, the tribulation won't start until the rapture occurs. So this is a perfect illustration of the pre-tribulational rapture. Now back to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Now the Holy Spirit explicitly speaks and says that in the latter periods of time, some, the word some is from tinis, T-I-N-E-S, or taf, iota, ni, epsilon, sigma, and it means some. But then we have from the faith. I often, when I was a non-believer, I used to ask people of what faith they were. And then as I became stronger and stronger in doctrine, after becoming a believer, I noted that there's only two kinds of faith, no faith and true faith. Faith, unless you're referring to the beliefs of the individual. Here the question is not necessarily the content, but the extent. In other words, some shall depart from doctrine. You say, well, how do you know that? Because it is articular. That scare you? There are two ways in which you can describe a noun. You can put an article in front of it, and therefore it becomes articular. That's easy. A noun without an article is called anarthrous. And if the Greek language is to be as precise as it is, why would they have certain words that have the article dropped and others that express the article? Because they're trying to express two different ideas. Some shall depart from doctrine. The faith, that body of doctrine that is believed, not the manner in which it is believed. That would be faith. See? If I say I believe, I'm saying in effect, I'm using the verbal form of the noun form of faith, pistevo. This is from pistis. But it has an article in front of it, tis pistis. Actually, it's tis pistus. The faith, departing from true doctrine. And as soon as the believer does so, he begins to build scar tissue. Now, before we go too much further in this, let's show you the development of reversionism and how it works. I may not give you all of the digression, but at least you'll get the idea. You don't build scar tissue overnight. You don't destroy your soul overnight. Number one, you go into negative volition first, then you stay there for a while. The Word of God is not that important to you any longer. And you become hostile to the Word, hostile toward the people that are interested in the Word, and hostility toward the place where the Word is being taught. I've seen this in my almost 40 years of ministry. In fact, it's 40 years. 1959. It's more than 40 years. Of course, I couldn't back then understand it. It wasn't until I began to understand reversionism and the digression as such. I refrain from using the word progression because it's not an upward situation, it's a downward spiral. So everything begins with negative volition. You shut down your ability to learn doctrinal principles. And see, the problem is, it's like muscle. I found that out very quickly, that what you don't use, you lose. So we could consider this more or less biblical atrophy. I was showing somebody my arms the other day, and all they are is little wrinkled prunes going all the way up to my shoulders. Well, I got to remind myself of my age. I see these guys who work out, who are in their 70s, and they have wrinkled arms that go clear up to their shoulders. Of course, I'm still convinced that I can lift things that I could lift when I was in my 20s, and that's what happened. This last week, I tried to lift something that was much too heavy for me. But it's all Lori Akers' fault. Now it was mine and my stupidity. Didn't hurt at the time. I thought, whoa. I'm able to throw around this piece of 3/4-inch plywood. And as you know, a sheet, or rather a half a sheet of 3/4-inch plywood is not light. And I had to lift it and put it on a shelf. In other words, it was the shelf. Didn't work. Oh, I got it up there all right, but the next day I couldn't get out of bed. And finally, after 15 or 20 minutes of struggling and complaining, I made my way downstairs and sat in my recliner, and I couldn't get out of that. And I knew Thursday was coming quickly, so I called Kurt. At least now I can get out of... My biggest test was right behind me, whether or not I could get up from there. Otherwise, I'd have had somebody pull me up. Gary, help. So you begin with negative volition. You say no to the things of the Spirit of God. See, and this is far more than ignorance. Ignorance is something else altogether. This is defiance. This is where the believer says, it's not important to me any longer. It was once. It can happen to any of us. So don't sit there and say, well, it can't happen to me. Yes, it can. We make choices in life. You make the right choice, you have the right results. Make the wrong choice, goes without saying. From negative volition, the believer begins to digress. And from there, they end up in the state in the various stages of reversionism. Reversionism simply means you go back to what you were before you became a believer. That's the standards by which you live. See, we all lived according to the norms and standards of our soul prior to our regeneration. So if you're going to reject one, you have to have something as a norm and standard, so you go back to it, the previous life. You're still saved. Of course, you're going to be under maximum discipline. And in addition to that, you begin to criticize others, so you get discipline there. And then you really stick your foot in it, because then you begin to criticize the one who's communicating the word, and that's double compound discipline. And some people go their whole life being disciplined, and they think the cards didn't come out quite right and they were dealt a short hand or something. The Christian life is not a card game in the sky. From there, you go to reverse process reversionism. That's an interesting scenario because, in effect, you had certain standards before you became a believer, and they may have been good standards. You know, if you were raised properly to differentiate between good and evil, to know that stealing was wrong. You don't have to be a believer to know that stealing is wrong. I saw a movie last night on TV, and it said that 80% of high school students have cheated on exams. The name of the movie, I think, was The Cheater. It was taken from a true story. It was in Illinois for the Illinois Scholastic help me, whatever it's called. And somebody got a hold of the questions. Somebody happened to be the one that was instructing this particular high school. And they ended up number one. He said, now make sure you miss some, because if you don't miss any, it's going to raise eyebrows. Well, they went from a raw score of about 150 to 875. So it raised a lot of eyebrows. Now the Pharisees came on the scene. The president of the Board of Education. Cheating is preposterous. They should be punished to the ultimate. She was later arrested and jailed for cheating on her taxes. At least these kids or the teacher got any jail time. You know, sometimes I think we get a little bit hot about other people. We forget that we may live in a glass house. I don't, because I'm perfect, but that's beside the point. Reverse process reversionism is where the believer actually goes contrary to what they were as a non-believer. For instance, we had a man here years ago who was a very strong conservative. He got out of fellowship and had an affair with one of his fellow workers had to deal with it. It's not a pretty thing, you know. The wife was devastated. He told me that he'd been suffering from a condition that they now use Viagra for. Didn't have it back then. He says, I was cured. And I'm thankful that this woman was the one that cured me. Well, I said, that's BS. But I didn't say BS. He says, well, it might be, but he says, I've been cured. See? Irrationality. Then he became a rank liberal. Yeah. I met him many, many, many years later. And he said, you know, John, I've never gotten back to what I was. And by the way, he used to teach Bible class as well. Why? Reversionism. And reverse process reversionism. From there, the believer goes into the sleep death. See, there are many deaths spoken of in Scripture. Three of them deal with Homo sapien. One is dead in trespasses and sins. That refers to the unbeliever. The other two, referring to Homo sapien, are directed toward believers. And the one is called the sleep death. Now, don't include that or make that a part of the sin unto death. That's different altogether. The sleep death is where the believer is, well, unconscious regarding the things of the Spirit of God. They can sit in a classroom or a church or a classroom that is a church, i.e. Westside Bible, hear the words, but not understand a word that's being said from the standpoint of spiritual application. Why is that? They're asleep. You notice when you're asleep, you're not really too conscious of what's going on around you. I know some people here that are very heavy sleepers. The ceiling could fall in. Wouldn't matter. They just turn over. Push the plaster out of the way and sleep. I'm the type that if I hear a creak in one of the steps, I'm up. Of course, one night I really erred. I woke up in the middle of the night, and for some reason I thought, well, there was a shadow crouched over my wife. And I really gave that lamp a working over. Beat the thing right into the ground. Of course, my wife woke up and says, what are you doing? And I says, I'm fighting with the lamp. She had me committed. The sleep death. Why is it sleep? Because there's an expectation of being able to be awakened. Paul says, awake thou that sleepest, and the Lord shall give thee light. And say life. If it said life, then it would be referring to the non-believer, but it says light. See what's happened to the light of their soul? It's gone out. You ever notice, by the way, how things are accelerated when you are in darkness and distorted. Most of you know this, but I'll repeat it for the benefit of those that don't. I was out javelina hunting many years ago. I was still in the service, so it had to be over 40 years ago. Had a 30-30. So did my partner. We parked the car and got out. It was rather windy, and I walked right into a cactus. Couldn't see it. Shot it 5 times. I don't know, there was something that was just satisfying, dumping these rounds into that cactus. It's probably protected. I saw a piece of paper just fluttering. Your mind just works overtime. We left here one night to go up to the property, and it was after Bible class, and so we were driving along, and by the time we got on the back road, while I was so tired, I was hallucinating. Did you see that? Of course, he was hallucinating too, and he said, yeah. I said, what was it? He said, I don't know, but don't stop. It was nothing. We were making things up as we went along. Sleep. Or the privation thereof, or deprivation. You don't get enough sleep, they prove that you begin to hallucinate. It's like suffering from anoxia. We call anoxia drunkenness. You can get drunk with a lack of oxygen flowing to your brain. Why? Because alcohol was not designed to provide oxygen for your brain. Just the opposite. It removes it. It's the same as being 12,000 feet up. You know, in addition to the fact that you can hardly breathe, and if you have a serious breathing problem, that can really accelerate it. Well, see, everything is overplayed in reversionism and in the sleep death. Then there is the sin unto death that is mentioned in 1 John 5. And it's apparent that when a person gets into that, they cannot be prayed for. You can pray for someone in the sleep death. But sin unto death is the point of no return. Now you say, well, the fact that it's the sin unto death, does that mean that they're going to die shortly? Not necessarily so. Remember, there are reasons why we are left here. The ideal reason is that our job is not finished. That's what I keep telling myself. You know, some doctor tries to write me off, and 4 days later, I'm home. The only insult was that he called me a cat. The second reason is that the believer is still alive because he hasn't died the sin unto death. He's in the sleep death, and the Lord is trying to get his attention through discipline to bring him back. But what about the believer that's in the sin unto death? Why do they remain on earth? Answer is simple. That person becomes a living example of what not to be. Didn't you ever see a fellow believer and you look at that person and you say to yourself, ooh, I don't want to end up like them. And it's obvious. I mean, you're not just being critical. or picky. These people are in the sin unto death. They could care less about the Word of God. They're totally oblivious to anything related to God's Word. And if they are, if anything does come out, it's always something they did in the past. But their present experience is zilch, zero. Nada. Tipota. What a way to go, huh? Yeah, well, I'm in my 70s. Yeah, but you're an example of what a believer shouldn't be. The Spirit expressly, explicitly says that in the latter periods of time, some shall depart or become apostate to doctrine. Now think of the word apostasia as a departure. You know, you go to a train depot and you expect to be apostatized. You go to a plane terminal or airplane terminal and you expect, and they'll have departures. Apostasias. So it's not always used negatively. Here it is. They shall leave, literally leave, or abandon doctrine. Now, if you leave one, you have to adhere to something else. See, something always has to take its place. That's why it's been difficult for me over the years to give up classes. Because the people of Westside Bible, as well as most people throughout the United States, have an innate way of filling in the gap. Oh, no Bible class on Wednesday. Woo, then I think I'll... See? Then you get mad at me because I start Wednesday classes again. Yeah, but I... We actually had people here that were annoyed that I was teaching Bible class five times during the week, Monday through Friday. At one point, it was Monday through Saturday, then four times on Sunday, twice on Thursday. Demand that now. I will die the death unto death. So this person came to me and said that they didn't like the fact that I was teaching class every night. And I said, why? I said, because if I miss it, you'll know it. What a brilliant conclusion. Then why miss it? Well, I have to have some time for myself. We had one guy here said, well, I have to have time with my children. He's a deacon. Can't make it to Bible class. Well, the pressure got so great on the part of most that I cut back on the classes. Not stupid. You know, you get six people showing up on Monday night, that's a clue. 30 people show up on Tuesday nights, that's a clue. So we retain the Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. Until, what was it, last June? Well, it's actually July. Things are looking up. some shall apostate from doctrine. But you notice the very next phrase, paying attention or adhering to deceitful spirits, false doctrine. So it's definitely worth living in that age because there's so much false doctrine going around. Folks, there have been false doctrines since the church began. Okay? This isn't new. Shortly after the demise of all the apostles, the last of which was John, 100 years went by, and so they said, we're being challenged with regard to the deity of Christ. Nothing had ever been put down on paper. So they got a council together, and they qualified what they meant by deity. Well, you want to hear some of the things that came out of that council. That's why, by the way, I've never really been impressed with the phrase, well, the church fathers didn't go for that. Some of the church fathers were idiots. In less than 100 years, dispensationalism passed from the scene. In 200 years, they had religious organizations that were absurd. And then by the 5th century AD, it all started to fall apart. They started the doctrine of popery. And even that was rather humorous because they had a pope that had been dead 300 years and somebody discovered that he may have been a heretic. So they dug up the bones and they put him on the throne to speak ex cathedra. Now they're talking to bones. And so they said, do you believe, and so on, and there was no answer. I wonder what they'd have done if there was an answer. I find that rather humorous. So the bones said nothing, so they buried it outside of the sanctified ground, because since it didn't speak, it had to be heresy. Giving attention to deceitful spirits, that is, false teachers. Now, our Lord did refer to that in Matthew 24, but that has to do primarily with the tribulation period. There, false doctrine will be rampant, more so than even now. Why? Because the church will not be here. And therefore, there'll be no constraints. See, we are the salt of the earth, even though I can't have any. So I will not be speaking on the church being the salt of the earth. Well, I sneak some sometimes. Well, I'm allowed 2,000 milligrams of sodium a day, so I take it all at once. My wife says, that's the end for today. And she's got to watch me like a hawk, though. I've been told I'll get used to it. Sell that to somebody else. paying attention to false teachers, which teach the doctrine of demons. This is demonic teaching. And of course, one of the greatest attacks on the church has always been the deity of Christ. You'll notice there is no cult today that believes in the deity of Christ. The JWs, no. In fact, talk about demonic doctrine. They believe that you can be a god. Same with Mormonism. Say, well, you know, the Mormons, they're just like us. No, they're not. They deny the deity of Christ. Some of the doctrines that came out of these councils were supposed to accommodate the demands of the people. They had one, a doctrine, where they try to explain the Trinity. And so they explained it as follows. God the Father left heaven and came down as God the Son. Then he went back and returned as God the Holy Spirit. Well, the problem with that is you have one God in three appearances, which suggests that our Lord was speaking to whom at his baptism? No one, because heaven was empty. So the phrase, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," would have to be taken out of the scripture. And they conveniently do that. See, if something doesn't fit in their doctrinal schemes, they just remove it. That's like the woman that I dealt with many years ago who went to a Jewish synagogue. She was a Jewess. Jewess, not Jews. And so I was witnessing to her one day. And I said, let me read you a portion of Scripture, and you tell me of whom it speaks. So I read Isaiah 53. Oh, she says, there's no question that's referring to your Christ. And I showed her, and she almost lost her teeth. So she went to her rabbi. She came to me a week later and she said, well, that's not in our Bible. They pulled Isaiah 53. How convenient. You know, I wonder where some of these people are getting their Bibles and their ineptness in reading. Nowhere in Scripture does it speak against homosexuality. You got to be kidding. Romans 1 makes it very clear. Under the Old Testament Levitical code, it was punishable by death. And they say, well, that was not the benevolent God of the New Testament. That was the warlike God of the Old Testament. So now you got two gods. And you know, Paul was confused. He didn't like women either. It's interesting how the Southern Baptist Convention allowed women to get into their pulpits. So they finally clamped the door shut. And they said, henceforth, no women shall be ordained to the gospel ministry. But they've got some in there. And the person who was talking about it said that Paul wrote that it's not permitted for men to teach nor usurp authority over the woman, but to learn in subjection. Now, I didn't write that, ladies. And I know some women of Westside Bible and throughout this area that could out-preach most of these idiots standing in pulpits. But God chose idiots. You see, the problem with that is a real man will not listen to a woman speaking authoritatively. It's just the way it works. Now, when you go to bed, if you squeak like a mouse, Paul took care of that too in Ephesians 5. Where he says the head of every woman is the man. Oh. Say, well, I don't go for that. Then stay single. Or wait till the man you meet can be rightfully your head. You'll respond to the right man, but you won't to anyone else. There's right man, right woman wrapped up in 2.5 minutes. Paying attention to false doctrine, which are derived from, or doctrines, which are derived from demons. This is demonic teaching. And some of it is very subtle. But it's always appealing to the flesh. Matter of fact, you know how the Mormons get around the fact that they are superior to the woman, don't you? When a Mormon woman is buried, she's buried with a handkerchief over her face. Only men are resurrected at the resurrection day. Then the man will go to the woman and remove the veil. As soon as he removes the veil, she's resurrected. So the threat is, don't you give me a hard time, I'll leave the veil on. Hey, wouldn't that be great, guys? But if we don't have it, you listen to me. Now that's absurd. And what is heaven to the average Mormon male? An orgy in the sky. Or orgy. From the Greek word orgy. Sex throughout eternity. Ah, you see, it's all appealing to the flesh. I'm not saying you shouldn't get involved now, but you do it while you can, because there's coming a day when you won't, or you can't. It was like when my son-in-law was going to have chemotherapy on his prostate, they told him that he'd probably end up impotent. He says, that's not an option. I'd rather have some time with my wife and only live 10 years than to live 20 or 30 more years without her being my sexual partner. Now, see, if I was told that, there wouldn't be an issue. You end up impotent. Huh. What a great loss for me at this age. That doesn't mean, by the way, that there aren't other means of having sexual activity. You understand that, don't you? But have it while you can, because in eternity you won't. Some people get upset by that. Well, if I don't know my wife like I know her now, I don't want to go to heaven. Will you not? So there too. Notice the doctrine of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars. Seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. I'm sure that most of you know that in the early West, if someone received a gunshot wound, they would remove the bullet as quickly as possible because it was made of lead. They would generally pour bourbon into the wound. Well, they actually poured it down his throat first so they could pull the bullet out of his arm or leg or wherever it was. And then they would get a hot poker and they would sear the wound. They call that cauterization. It would cauterize it. It would close it. It was very painful. But you had to get that wound closed because of infection. Well, this is similar. Only Paul uses the word branding iron. In the King James, it says seared with a hot iron. And there's one thing that searing with a hot iron always does. It leaves a scar. An awful scar. The worse the burn, the worse the scar. Now, you probably know that scar tissue can build on the inside as well as the outside. And on the inside, scar tissue begins to cause certain organs to malfunction. On the outside, it's simply a means of covering up where something had been injured. Most of us have scars somewhere. And you'll note that I have two or three of my hands, and those places are insensitive to touch. Same as scar tissue of the soul. See, there's no longer that responsiveness to the tender movement of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He could be hit by a 2x4 and wouldn't recognize it. Why? Because his conscience has been seared. It's not destroyed. Now, for just a few minutes, how is scar tissue removed? Through doctrine. Let me show you how it works. Here's your soul. And your soul has apertures on both sides, right and left bank, each of which involves a part of the essence of the soul. Self-consciousness, conscience, emotion, mentality, volition. Remember that? It's one of the first things I taught when I got here 30-some years ago. Now, let's take conscience. There's the searing. See, that's the intake side. Here is the experiential or the exhaust side. Now, as the believer becomes more and more negative, scar tissue begins to build and closes off the aperture, which makes it more and more difficult for the believer to function. It's like a pipe that's plugged. I'll never forget the time that I lived with my father for one particular year. And he had a house in Brooklyn, and it had lead pipes. And you turn on the faucets, and it would just barely trickle out. So he had a plumber come in. He went downstairs into the basement, shut the water off at the main, and cut a section of pipe off about this big, which would normally feed into the rest of the house. And you could just barely see light through it. And of course, he changed a few pipes here and there. And we have that same condition here because of the high alkali. Matter of fact, we were visiting with my mom in New York, and my wife went to do a wash, and she put in the same amount of soap that you do here. Oh, boy. Soap all over. The water's soft. At least on Long Island. All right, so here, the aperture begins to close. Now, as you take in doctrine, it goes into your soul, and here's scar tissue, it's equally built, and it begins to chip it away. But it doesn't happen overnight. It took you years to build this scar tissue. So it may equally take you years to get rid of it. You know, the colonel used to talk about crash programs. And I had many believers say to me, don't give me this crash program business, because I barely know I'm saved. See? All the doctrine they once had was gone. Eroded. The one thing, at least, when you reach maturity, you have a safeguard. You can't lose the doctrine you have. But up to that point, at any time, you can suffer from spiritual atrophy. Just stay away from class for a while and watch. Others will see it, you won't. But you'll start to build scar tissue because you're not taking in the word. If that aperture, by the way, closes,